with verse 27. And I'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, through the preached word, may your reign, your kingdom come with power among us here. Open our hearts and minds and lives to be receptive to it so that you can do what you want to do among us to help us continue following Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Today's text that I just read from Mark opens with some retreat and reflection. Jesus and his disciples are on a 2-day journey to new territory. So this is a good opportunity for them to look back on the ministry they've had in Galilee while also looking ahead to what's out there in front of them as their mission continues to unfold. And during this trip, Jesus takes his disciples aside and asks them, "What have you been seeing or hearing among folks as you go about this kingdom ministry? What are folks saying about me? Who do they think I am?" And the disciples offer up several possibilities they've been hearing. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's another one of the prophets. Different people have different opinions, they tell Jesus, but they tend to cluster around this idea that Jesus is a significant prophetic figure from God, someone sent from God. But then notice how Jesus sharpens that question and aims it right at his disciples themselves. Objective reflection on what other people are thinking and their opinions is one thing. But what about those closest to him, those who've been with him, those who've been participating in this kingdom movement? Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, really speaks for all of them and nails the answer. "You're the Christ." In other words, you're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one sent from God to rescue God's people, to implement God's powerful rule in the world. After hearing that, you might think that Jesus would give Peter and the other disciples an A. But instead, Jesus instructs them to keep quiet about this revelation. Don't go out there and start posting it on social media. Don't talk about it with your family and friends. Don't mention it in your next sermon or in that Bible study you're having in people's homes. Don't mention it there. Not because their answer to the question was wrong, but because their understanding of the answer needs to be overhauled. It's true. They once were blind, but now they can see. But they can still just see indistinctly, says Jesus. In order to see more clearly, they need to re-examine their definition of Savior. So that's when Jesus shifts the conversation, and he shifts it to the subject of suffering. That's the main flaw in the disciples' understanding of Messiah, or Son of God, Son of Man, as they conceive of it. They don't realize that suffering lies at the heart of Jesus' identity and mission. He then began to teach them, says Mark, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark's use of that imperative must indicates or conveys the idea that what will happen to Jesus isn't just blind or cruel fate. It's not just the outcome of the wheels turning in human institutions, but that his suffering and death somehow, some way, lie at the heart of God's will and purpose in the world. In other words, there will be no salvation without the cross. As Jesus makes this journey toward Jerusalem, there will be no salvation without the cross. So Peter, again, representing the rest of them, speaks up his resistance to that idea too, especially since, remember, so much of what he and the other disciples have experienced so far in their ministry has been about power and authority, lots of ministry success. Peter can't conceive of a Messiah who gets executed. So he takes Jesus aside and starts to speak to him with an air of superiority, rebuking Jesus. Jesus needs to be corrected on this, Peter thinks. So it's no wonder that Jesus fires right back at him, calling him Satan. Peter's not thinking in divine terms. He's thinking, says Mark, in strictly human terms. But Peter, we need to remember, isn't the only one. The brief disciples' retreat that I mentioned, that's now come to a contentious end, as you can tell. Jesus now turns from that private instruction to public proclamation. He gathers a crowd now and issues an invitation to discipleship, an altar call, in a way. If anyone would come after me, anyone, not just you 12 there, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Some of us may have heard this summons so many times on so many occasions that we've become immune to its shock, really, in what Jesus is saying here. Remember that crucifixion was a torturous, humiliating form of capital punishment. The Romans forced the condemned individual to carry their crossbeam to the place of execution. That's the picture Jesus uses when he issues this altar call to us. If you want to be one of my followers, says Jesus, then you need to go where I'm going. His destination is death, and so it will be for us. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Clarence Jordan was the author of what's sometimes called the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament. He was the founder of an interracial farm community in Americus, Georgia. And he came up against a lot of resistance, withstood a lot of trials and troubles for the stand that he took in lots of ways to try to bring about racial, economic equality in different sectors. And one day, Clarence Jordan was getting a tour from another minister of his particular church. And with great pride, the minister pointed to the rich imported pews they had in their sanctuary, luxurious decorations. And then they went outside. It was getting dark. And there was a light that shone up to the cross that was there on top of the steeple. And the proud pastor said, "It cost us $10,000 just to get that cross itself." He said it with a smile. And Jordan replied to him, "Well, you got cheated. There was a time when Christians could get them for free." Christ calls us to a cross that's free, and yet it costs us everything. Notice that he isn't saying take up a cross, take up the cross, but take up your cross. This is a deeply personal invitation. It's not an invitation to attach a shiny cross to a gold necklace that hangs around your neck. Not an invitation to just hang a decorative wooden cross on the family wall in your family room at home. It's not an invitation just to put a cross decal on the rear window of your car. It's an invitation, really, to a cross-shaped life. A life that's characterized by self-sacrificial service, giving ourselves away for the sake of Christ. And when I say suffering, I don't mean necessarily the many hardships or trials or troubles that we face in life, or that they should be identified as a form of the cross. Sometimes individuals will tell themselves, or others will say to them, that the disease they're enduring, or the mistreatment that they're receiving, experiencing, or the problem that they're facing, is simply the cross that you must bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in these words. That's not what he means. He's not speaking about the burdens that life often brings upon us and what we experience in those ways. That's part of the picture. But rather, the kind of cross that Jesus is talking about bearing is a way of living that involves painful, redemptive, voluntary action taken on behalf of others. And doing that, he says, that's a course of life that runs against our inclination to preserve ourselves, protect ourselves. Jesus speaks of it, remember, as denying oneself. Again, note what Jesus doesn't mean. He doesn't mean rejecting yourself. He doesn't mean hating yourself. He means denying this self that wants to cling to its own existence, holding on for dear life. And in the process, he said, actually loses what it's trying to protect and save. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's a preacher named John Stott. He points out how the terminology in what Jesus is saying is important, because he says deny self. And deny, it's the same word that's used of Peter later on in the story when he disassociates himself from Jesus, claims he doesn't know him, renounces him. And so he points out that this is what Jesus is calling us to do to self, in a way. Turn away from, renounce, disassociate ourselves from this self that wants just to preserve and protect itself. And so Stott says, self-denial is not about denying ourselves necessarily things like candies, cakes, cigarettes, cocktails. It's actually denying or disowning ourselves. In other words, it means renouncing our right to go our own way in life. Denying that self. That's what Jesus calls us to when he tells us to take up our cross. So whenever you think about self-denial, we always have to keep in mind our own sinful condition, our lostness and our brokenness as human beings. We default, don't we, towards self-will rather than God's will. We're prone to trust ourselves more than we trust Jesus. So it's only, he says, as we relinquish our own agenda, our desire to have life on our terms instead of God's terms, only as we relinquish that self are we truly able to experience this risen life that Jesus has made possible for us through his suffering and his death. Again, Bonhoeffer puts it this way, to deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is this, and it's wonderful the way he puts it, Jesus leads the way. Keep close to him. Jesus leads the way. Keep close to him. It's not as if Jesus is setting this high bar of discipleship and then he's going to step back and just watch to see if we can make it or accomplish it on our own. No, Jesus calls us, what? To take up our cross, deny self, take up your cross, follow him. Go with him. He's summoning us, isn't he, to go somewhere that he's already been, into self-sacrificial suffering and death for the sake of others. So self-denial means that we set aside our path for his path. We don't do it in order to prove ourselves to him. We do it because we identify ourselves with him, commit our lives to him, and tie who we are to who he is. It's because of what he's already done for us that makes our yielding to the will of God possible and purposeful. We do it, he says, for him, for the gospel, by denying self. And as we do it, he says, we experience through that dying a kind of living, being raised. Not necessarily, he says, dying in the physical, biological sense, though that comes to all of us, but dying in the sense, again, crucial, dying in the sense of relinquishing the desire to have life on our terms, by our will, rather than God's terms and God's will. Forsaking self-will for God's will, acknowledging that we belong to God, not to ourselves. That, says Jesus, is the way to life. And it's the way that he's already traveled on our behalf. It's clear, like we see in our text here today. Jesus was very clear about what was ahead for him. Suffering, rejection, death. But he was also very clear about what would be there on the other side of all that. Resurrection, new life. So even now, if you follow him in his lowly way of self-denying death, his risen life already begins to operate in you, to work in you, to change you, transform you. And at the end, when he comes, he will not deny you or renounce you, but welcome you into his kingdom of life. That's what he promises. Now, what good, he says, is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That word translated there as soul is a word that can also mean life, can also be rendered as self. I like the way that Eugene Peterson renders it when he says, what good would it do to get everything you want and lose the real you? The real you. What could you ever trade your soul for? A few years ago, there was a reporter for NPR who talked about how some companies tried to promote the importance of having customers actually read the fine print in some of those agreements that we just click on to say, I accept or I agree. And the way they went about this was to these agreements, like I said, that we often skim over or skip over before we click, I agree with that button. To prove its point, they put some unexpected things within those terms. One cybersecurity company went so far as to insert an item that was called the Herod Clause in their policy. And this clause stated that service would only be provided if, quote, the recipient agreed to assign their firstborn child to us for the duration of eternity. Yeah, apparently it was actually in there, if you read the details. Another retailer changed its license agreement to a pre-checked box. So if the user didn't uncheck the box, they granted the company, quote, a non-transferable option to claim for now and forever your immortal soul. Now, humorous as it is, that report highlights how our path is shaped by what or whom we decide to sign up with in life. And when we sign up, we need to make sure that we understand the commitment that we're making. When Jesus gets into this tense back and forth with his disciples, he's trying to help them understand the details of his definition of Messiah, not just what they may conceive of a Savior as. And when Jesus issues this invitation to the crowd, this altar call to them and to us, he's trying to make sure that we read the fine print when it comes to discipleship. Jesus wants us to know that only by denying yourself will you be able to know and be and become the true self that he wants you to be by following him. Denying self for the sake of life. Eugene Peterson says there's a great paradox in the gospel, like we hear it here in this text today. He writes, in getting us ready to live, Jesus gets us ready to die. First, he gets himself ready to die. That's what's going on in this turn in the Gospel of Mark toward Jerusalem with his disciples and him and the journey that's coming up there and on our banners and in the next couple of weeks ahead. Jesus gets us ready to die too, he says. In getting us ready to live, Jesus gets us ready to die. First, he gets himself ready to die so that he can live. Then he gets us ready. Our habit is to think life first and then death. Jesus changes our perceptions. First, death, then life. Denying self, dying for the sake of Christ who's died for us, then life. Resurrection. So death, then life. Taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Jesus is the way to life. For some of our fellow disciples in this world, that may involve heroic acts of great suffering and sacrifice, even perhaps martyrdom itself for the cause of the gospel. And though that may not necessarily be the case for you and me, his invitation to us here today is still just as urgent, and it's just as costly, and it's just as life-changing and life-transforming. As you turn from sinful desires, give up your will to live on your own terms, acknowledge God's claim on your life and that you belong to him and not yourself, and as you keep close to Jesus, he will lead you into daily ways of denying self and laying down your life, losing your life, really, for him, for the gospel, for others. And with that, you'll see the reign of God coming powerfully into your life for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, who sent your Son, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the kind of Savior he is. You know that in our lives we often still think and act in human terms, not your terms. So we pray that you help us to see more clearly who he is, what kind of Savior he is, and what kind of followers you want us to be. Enable us in our lives to deny self, take up our cross, each of us, and follow him in his way of self-denying death. Thank you that he's already gone ahead of us and opened the way for us. Help us to stay close to him and follow him so that we may give ourselves and know the power of your reign and your kingdom in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.